Now we have the joy of turning to Luke chapter 11, and as it says in the bulletin, I'll be reading verses 1 through 23. I think the Bibles that you have, if you are using the ones that were in your chairs, are NIV. I'm using the ESV. I understand many of you also use the ESV, so I hope you don't mind if I read from the ESV, and if you use the NIV, you'll have to make the little switches in your mind as you read along. This is, of course, the Word of God. And this is a powerful, effective word. We believe as Christians that the Word of God, because it comes from God Himself, deserves a similar sort of respect as we would give to God Himself. In the same way that I hope my children, when I say something to them, give my words respect because they come from their Father. And so we read these words as truth, truth to build our lives upon. So in Luke chapter 11, beginning at verse 1, we read these words. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us how to pray as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. And he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impotence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you, and you will find. Seek, and you will find, rather. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if a son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, we'll give him a scorpion. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke and the people marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons Beelzebub, the prince of demons. While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided kingdom falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. This is the word of God. May he bless it as we read it. Let's bow in prayer. Father, now let the words that we have read, let them be ministered to our hearts by the power of your Spirit. Come and be here. Father, our minds are often distracted. In fact, the scripture says that when the word of God is scattered, the evil one comes and tries to snatch it away. Lord, protect us from the power of that evil one today, that these words would go deeply into our hearts, would change us and mold us and shape us to give you the glory and to be conformed to the image of your Son. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. Friends, I suspect that most of us go through life, at least the Christian life, feeling as though that life is pretty perfunctory. We go through the motions. We do the kind of things we're supposed to do. The reason that seems so striking to me is that when you read the New Testament, nothing that we read in the New Testament is simply perfunctory. It all has purpose, it has goal, it has movement. In fact, in this particular part of the Gospels, we see a sort of movement that is designed to be transformative in the way that we think about life as Christians. Specifically, this passage deals with the reality of Jesus Christ as king and what should flow from the kingship of Jesus Christ in terms of what we pray for and what we expect will happen when we pray. And what we expect should happen when we pray is really summarized in the three parts of this passage. And I'm going to use heart language. Heart not so much in terms of what is beating in my chest and yours, but heart as in what is central in what God is saying in these passages. In fact, I want to begin with what Jesus explains to his disciples as the heart of prayer. A little while later, you'll go home. And when your mother asks you, "What was the sermon about, son?" you can say the first thing the pastor talked about was the heart, or what is most important about prayer. And you'll notice that we recited the Lord's Prayer a little earlier this morning, didn't we? And we used the language that is found in Matthew chapter 6. What we have here in Luke chapter 11 is a shortened version that divides into a 2 and 3 way of understanding the Lord's Prayer. The first two are sort of the basis. You might think of them as the foundation of the Lord's Prayer. And then 3 requests, things that we ask of God, are built upon that foundation. But that foundation is what Jesus is highlighting. And the foundation is found in these two phrases that we see in verse 2. It says, "Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." Now, what I want to say to you, friends, is that those two things are really talking about something that is very similar. When we say, "Father, hallowed be your name," what we're asking is that everyone in this world would come to this point where they would see the greatness of who God is. The God who actually exists. We begin by praying in the Lord's Prayer, "Father, may the day come in which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you are really the God who exists." What a day that would be. In some ways, what we're experiencing here this morning is a fulfillment of that first foundational part of the Lord's Prayer. Because we are here to do what? To show the greatness of God's name, to hallow our Father in heaven. Praise the Lord. What we're praying here is coming into reality. But then the natural question is, how does that happen? How is the name of God shown to be great? The answer comes in the second foundational phrase, and that is, "Your kingdom come." That kingdom language is the most dominant language we find in the New Testament Gospels. If you want to understand Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you can't understand them apart from "the kingdom has arrived." In fact, when John the Baptist introduces Jesus, he says, "Look, here comes the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus is the King who has come." Now, let me tell you something about kings. It's not something we usually think about. The Queen of England, for example, is not very powerful. Mostly she's a figurehead. But when we think about Jesus as King, what we're saying is that he is the rule, the power, the ability to do what we have asked in the first, and that is to make God's name great. Through Jesus Christ, we recognize that this God who made the heavens and the earth, the beautiful snow we can look at this morning, we can say we understand that this comes from our Creator God, and he is worthy of worship, because through Jesus Christ, we have been restored to having a relationship with his Father. An amazing thing. And the kingdom that is prayed for here is a kingdom in which those who belong are brought more and more into this relationship of love and authority with their God. Now, some of you grew up in very good Christian homes. Some of us did not. Some of us grew up in homes in which our fathers or our mothers did not treat us well. And when we think of authority, we don't think of that with joy. We think of that with sorrow. Maybe we shy away. My wife and I at one point adopted a dog that had been abused. Whenever you came near that dog, the dog's first reaction was to back up. When you reached out your hand, the dog cowered. It's not like that in Jesus' kingdom. The authority, the power that is found here, that is described in the Gospels, is a power only for good. In fact, the design of the kingdom is to come more and more until the entirety of this world that has been affected by sin, just pause for a moment, step out of yourself and say, where do I see that sin in existence? The harm, the shame, the difficulty, the struggle. Where do I see that sin operating in my world, in my life, in my culture? The good news of the kingdom is that one day all of that will be taken away. And this world will be restored to its original beauty. And that happens through the kingdom of Christ. What are we praying for then? When we say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. We're praying for this simple thing. That God's name, the greatness of God, will be shown throughout the world. And we are praying that more and more through the kingdom of Christ, the ruling, the authority of Christ, more and more the greatness of God would be shown. I want to summarize this first section, the heart of prayer, by telling you about a little book that we've been reading together as a family at home. I'm sure some of you do this. You have evening devotions or you have family worship, whatever you call it. We've been reading a little book about prayer that is written by Nine Marks, the organization out of Capitol Hill, a Baptist church, Mark Devers Church in D.C. And this little book is simply entitled, What is Prayer? And in that book, the author gives his definition for prayer. It's not quite the Westminster's definition, but it's compatible. He says prayer is asking God to do the things that he has already promised to do. Isn't that beautiful? And I think that's right. That is right. So that at the heart of prayer, we're asking that Jesus would make great the name of our God, and he would do so through the spread of his kingdom. We pray for that, and that's a beautiful thing. But there's a second heart as well. First is the heart of prayer. But when you move into the second section, the second part of what we write about, and that's in verses 5 through 13, you see not only the heart of prayer, you also see the very heart of God himself. The heart of God himself. And it is a section that may seem a little difficult to understand at first because there's a story that is being told. And it's a story with a couple of problems. The first problem is that a friend, we'll call him the host. The host has had a friend who has come late at night and he has come to the host's house and he has no food, this host, to give to his friend who has been on a journey. And so he needs to find food somewhere. Now, the first thought that may come to your mind is, how in the world would a friend show up at my house at midnight and expect that to be okay? Okay, that's our conception. That is not a problem in the text. In the text, remember, there would be few hotels in that culture, and we would expect friends to travel from where they started until they arrived, and if they happened to arrive at midnight, that wouldn't be a big problem. It's just when they showed up. So this friend shows up at the host's house at midnight. Here's part of the problem. The first difficulty is that the host is now embarrassed and ashamed because what he should be able to do, that is provide food for his friend who has arrived, he has nothing to give. And so from his embarrassment, his shame, he goes to his next door neighbor and he knocks on the door and he says, could you get up and give me 3 loaves of bread? Now, understand this about the home whose door he was knocking on. This is probably a one-room home. In your home, if you have children, you have mom and dad's bedroom, and then you have the children's bedrooms somewhere else. Usually, they're not close together. You knock on the door of mom and dad if you're a child, and usually the other children can remain asleep. Not so in this story. Here, the friend is beating on the door, and the man inside says, if I get up now, all my children are going to be disturbed. And this whole night is going to be ruined. It's not worth that to me. You know how it is when your children get up at 2 a.m. and they've had a nightmare and they start screaming and hollering. They're so upset. Pretty soon you're all wound up and that's the end of your night. The man inside says, I can't deal with that. Go home. But the man, the host, continues to knock on the door. He knocks and knocks and knocks until finally, because of the persistence of the host, his neighbor gets out of bed, rouses his children, opens the door, and gives the guy his 3 loaves of bread. And this, my friends, is a story of contrast. It is a contrast between this man who was persistent with a neighbor who was not willing, and then if you look in the text, with a God who is willing to give what we ask of him. Verse 9, I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. And then Jesus goes on to explain that earthly fathers sometimes do not give their children what they want, but our Father in heaven is not like that at all. When we ask for the things that he has promised he will give us, he gives them, and he gives them generously. He gives more and more and more because he loves his children. Again, I say, the heart of God is revealed in this section. It is a heart of grace, of liberality. It is a heart that is designed to care for his children. He is not the neighbor inside who says, you're inconveniencing me. I will not come to the door. Figure it out yourself. You never have to worry about that with your Father in heaven. He is never inconvenienced. He never says, I have more important things to deal with. He never says, it's not that big a deal. But he listens. He hears and he gives. Now remember where I started this morning because I want to come back to that. I've said the heart of prayer is revealed in the first section. The heart of God is revealed in the second section. And both the heart of prayer and the heart of God are important because of what it tells us about prayer itself. That is, prayer is something that God teaches us how to do, but it is a participation in the very kingdom of God itself. So it is not simply something we do is in a perfunctory fashion. Time to pray. We're about to eat. Okay, rattle off prayers with phrases that we've heard many times. In fact, I love my Father. But by the time I was a teenager, I could pretty much pray his prayers for him. And that's probably more to do with my heart than his. He's a very sincere Christian man. But it always struck me, wrongly perhaps, as perfunctory. We just do this. But that's not the view of prayer that is envisioned at all in this passage. This is not simply routine. We do it because it's time to do it. We show up in church. It's time to pray, as I thought, the long prayer. Let's just go through it. What are we going to do? It's in the order of worship. No, prayer is not that, my friends. Prayer is participation in the very kingdom of God itself. And we see that in the heart of prayer, and we see that in the very heart of God, the generous God who longs to give to his children in this section. Which brings us to the third thing I want to say this morning. The heart of prayer, the heart of God, and now verses 14 through 23, that is, the heart of the kingdom. The heart of the kingdom. Now, it may appear to you, and some of those who write large books on Bible passages usually end their section with verse 13, but I want to point out something to you. This might be helpful for your children. If you look at the beginning of this section, it says, now Jesus was praying. If you look back to the previous chapter, chapter 10, verse 38, it says, now as they were going on their way, often the gospel writer Luke will use these kind of clues to show that there are certain things that are happening. Like when I tell a story to my children, I will say, once upon a time. It's the way we talk in the English language when we have something, a story we're going to say. When Luke records, not a made-up story, but the true story of Jesus Christ, he often begins his section with, now, and then we know something's about to happen. Well, there's a connection between the previous, now something happened, that is, Jesus taught his disciples how to pray and about the heart of God, and now we're about to read about something that is connected, that is the heart of the kingdom. And the way that he explains the heart of the kingdom is by casting out a demon who is causing a man to become mute. He couldn't talk. And Jesus commands the demon to leave, and the demon leaves, and the people are left, especially those who are critical of Jesus, with this fundamental and difficult question. How did Jesus do that? Now, some of you have been baffled by various things that have happened in your own life. People can do amazing things. My wife is a triathlete. She did a half Ironman last summer, which means she swam for 2 miles, she ran for some crazy distance, and followed that up with 50 miles on a bike. And at the end, I remember her running across the finish line, and my question to her was, how in the world did you do that? Okay, this is far greater than a triathlon. And the people sense that what we have here is what the Apostle Paul describes in another place as an engagement in the heavenlies against the principalities and powers. This is a big deal. This is spiritual warfare at its rawest. And those who are opposed to Jesus have to figure out, how did this happen and what does this mean about who Jesus is? And they're forced to grapple with one of two answers. The first answer is this. If you believe that Jesus is a fake, the easiest way to explain the demon being cast out is that Jesus is actually part of an evil plot. He is part of the evil kingdom. And because he is somewhere in the authority structure of this evil kingdom, he can command those who are part of this but under his control to simply do what he says, and they do it. It works that way in the military. We have a young man in our church who went into basic training about a week ago. He is learning how the authority structure of the military works right now. Some of you had that experience. Army, Navy, Air Force, Marines. The first thing they teach you, we say you do it and you do it. They say, Jesus, you're like that. At least that's a possibility. Because these demons are under your control, you say, leave the mute man, and they leave. And they say, if this is an explanation, here is the implication. You are not the Messiah. You are not the king of a great kingdom. You are a participant in the evil kingdom. And therefore, understand this, you are now discredited, Jesus, as the one in whom we should believe. You're actually evil. You know, many, many years later, centuries later, in our own country, a man recognized in very different circumstances the futility of this argument. He said, no kingdom divided against itself can stand. It will most certainly fail. That was Abraham Lincoln speaking during the time of the Civil War. He was saying, if we claim together to belong to one country, and you have brother fighting against brother, north fighting against south, if you are one country and yet there are deep divisions in the way we view our fellow humans, some of us are viewing them as property, others as freedmen, if we are fundamentally divided as a country in the way we view the most important things, this country cannot stand, it will simply disintegrate, divide, and eventually disappear. And that's the argument Jesus makes. Or rather, shall I say, Abraham Lincoln's argument is precisely the one that Jesus makes here. That is, if I am part of an evil plot to fight against God, why in the world would I do damage to my cause? Makes no sense. If this man was under the control of an evil spirit and therefore he couldn't speak, demonstrating the power of the evil one, and I cast him out, I'm doing damage to my cause. It makes no sense. And so Jesus says, and if you look in your Bibles, you see this. In verse 20, he says, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Here's the alternative. Not that Jesus is part of this evil authority structure. He's some colonel in the army of the evil one. Jesus says, no, I'm not part of that. I am the one God has sent to oppose that whole system. I'm not part of the evil kingdom. I am the king of God's kingdom. And it is by the power of God himself that the evil one is being cast out. His demons are being destroyed. Later on in the Gospels, he will say, I throw down the evil one. And if that is the case, Jesus says, you have now seen the very finger of God in operation in this man's life. Praise the Lord. Can you believe it? And because the finger of God is at work, it is not that you're discrediting me, he says, but rather you are seeing the testimony of God himself, the God of the universe, to my calling to be king of God's kingdom. Do you see that, friends? This is not, as these people intended, to be a discrediting of Jesus.
It's a powerful testimony to the greatness of Jesus himself. Read on in that section. Verse 21, when a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overwhelms him, overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. I want to pause there for a moment because I don't want to pass by too quickly what this says about Jesus himself. A little bit earlier, I said when talking about the heart of prayer, that all of us can see the effect of sin, rebellion in this world in various places. Sometimes we see that in our own heart. We may be sitting here this morning, engaged in that battle as we listen. You may be saying to yourself, listen, I hear you saying that Jesus claims to be king of this kingdom. He has more power than even the evil one. But here's the thing, when I hear you say that, Pastor, I don't like that. Because if that's true, that means my world does not belong to me. My future is not my own. I do not have a right to do what I want. I cannot be whatever I want. If Jesus is king of this kingdom, I have to follow him. And here's the reality. My wife was talking to a woman who was a college student, was visiting our church, came for a number of weeks. Finally, my wife said, how would you like to go for a walk? They went for a walk. This girl struggled with same-sex attraction. And my wife said, listen, Jesus calls you to follow him. She says, I hear that. I can hear that so clearly. I know he's calling me to follow him. And I know what it means if I follow him. And you know what? Because I know what it means, I will not do it. And you know what I said? There's an honest person. Not someone who has figured it out, not someone who's doing what they're supposed to, but at least someone who's being honest. What I want to encourage you this morning is to be honest. Not to simply say, if I go through the routine, if I do the right things, if I act the right way, everything is square. No, at least be honest enough to say that if Jesus is king of the kingdom and you don't want to follow him, at least stand up and say, you know what? I see what you're saying, but I don't like it. Do not be somebody who walks away and says, I can fool everybody, because you know who you're not fooling, and that is Jesus himself. But there's a second implication as well. If Jesus is king of the kingdom, it means the kingdom that we're a part of is infinitely optimistic. I have this thing. You know, you're going to find this funny. I'm not going to actually show you this. But as I said to someone earlier, I preach in a variety of places. And one of my favorite things to do when I go to preach somewhere is to talk to the kids, especially those who are younger than 10. You know why? They're so honest. My son is 9. He cut his leg last night. He's sitting in the emergency room, and the doctor comes in and he says, do you want me to stitch it up or shall I pull it together and use some glue? He said, you know what, doctor? I don't entirely trust doctors, so I need to ask my dad. Now, that's honesty, isn't it? That's real honesty. So when I go to various places, I love to talk to the kids. And one of the things that has happened, it's a very strange thing, is I'll notice kids will sometimes draw pictures. And I have a collection of 4 different pictures that people have drawn of me. And in every one, I'm smiling. I'm like, what? Yes. And so I asked my 9-year-old son, I said, why do people draw pictures of me smiling? He says, it's because when you preach, Dad, you're always smiling. Yeah. Now, maybe that's a little weird. I mean, you can think that. That's okay. But I think part of the reason that happens is because whenever we talk about the kingdom of God, we're talking about something that's inherently optimistic. It doesn't mean there's no room in the Christian life for sadness. Knowing the realization that the kingdom is coming sometimes make us sad because we see what's not. You can see the darkness is contrasted to the light, and there's great sorrow that results. I am not someone who's telling you, just be happy. Just be happy. Be more optimistic. Everything will be fine. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying conjure it up internally, pull your emotional bootstraps up, and just be better. No, what I'm saying is, if you see the greatness of Christ's kingdom, you can be inherently optimistic about the sin battle that's going on in your own heart and the sin that rages in the world around us. Because here's the good news, friend. Jesus is king. He is. And Beelzebub has no power in comparison to Jesus. The finger of God has come in Jesus Christ. And the evil one is being driven out. And where you don't see it yet, let me tell you this morning, it will happen. And you can pray that the kingdom of Jesus Christ will come. Because it's the heart of prayer. It's the heart of God. And it's at the heart of the kingdom. Which brings me to the last thing I want to say as an implication of the heart of the kingdom. And it comes in the very last verse, verse 23, where Jesus says, what we ought to understand because of the kingship of Jesus Christ is that whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Oh, this seems out of place. I know it's not perhaps the most respectful thing to say, and I don't mean it disrespectfully. But sometimes you read verses in the Bible and you think, where did that come from? It's like you're headed down this road and all of a sudden, whoa, right turn. You're like, whoa, where did that come from? This feels like it, doesn't it? Because Jesus has been explaining he's the king to the kingdom. And then as the final word of application, he says, now listen to this. Those of you who are with me, those who are part of the kingdom, those who are praying and know the heart of prayer and the heart of God, this will show up in terms of your understanding of the heart of the kingdom. Those of you who do not gather with me will inherently be those who scatter. Now, the first thing I think about when I hear that is what Jesus says in the Gospel of John, where Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Or Jesus says, you know, there are those outside who are not mine. I didn't hire them, and they lead my sheep astray. Or where Jesus says, I have other sheep who are not yet here. I must also call them and they will follow me. Jesus, in other words, is inherently a gatherer. He's a shepherd. What do shepherds do? They gather. Or think earlier, and I have to show you this because it is so striking. If you turn in your Bibles to another place in Luke, and I think this is intentional. If you look in Luke chapter 15, just a couple of chapters later, you have the parable of the lost sheep. Now, I want you to see that the parable is speaking to the same sort of folks that are being addressed in chapter 11. It says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Jesus. What a remarkable thing. We think, oh, Jesus, he was so holy. All these people were sinners. They're like, whoa, don't want to be around Jesus. No, it's the opposite. Because not only was Jesus holy, he was tremendously gracious. And those who were opponents would say to him, how can he be the Messiah? Why? Because tax collectors and sinners come to him. Jesus says, I love those tax collectors and sinners. Like, well, you can't be the Messiah. Christian people don't hang around with those sort of folks. And look at what the criticism is here. Tax collectors, sinners were drawing near to him, and the scribes and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And Jesus tells him a story. And I can read it to you, but I want to read it. I want to tell it to you, explain it to you, in terms of verse 23 of chapter 11. Because Jesus tells the story of a shepherd, a gatherer, who goes out after 99 sheep are safe in the fold. All these people are here and they love Jesus. Everything is good. And yet the heart of God and the heart of the kingdom is revealed as a shepherd goes out to seek the one who is lost. And you have to read what happens in verse 15, or rather in chapter 15, verse 7. In verse 6, this man who finds a sheep calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. And here we have a verse in which the joy of heaven is described. So I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who need no repentance. What is at the heart of the kingdom? A God who gathers in sinners. Or if I can put it this way, how do we see the kingdom coming to pass? As this God who loves sinners gathers them into his kingdom. It is in that moment that a miracle happens that is as great as the mute being able to speak, and that his hard hearts are changed and become followers of Jesus Christ. So if you want to know what's the heart of prayer, it's the kingdom of God. Do you want to know what the heart of God is? It is that he desires to give what he promises. Do you want to know what's the very heart of the kingdom? That is the power of Jesus Christ. Please hear this. That is demonstrated now as God gathers those who are far from him into his kingdom. Oh, isn't that beautiful? Because every one of us has been gathered. We didn't come here of our own accord. Your parents did not force you to come. Maybe you thought so, but that may have been God drawing you here. Some of us have testimonies where we wandered from God for many years, and God gathered us. And the final implication I want to draw out for you is not just joy over the fact God loved you enough to gather you into his fold, but friends, this is what it means to be the church. To be the church is to be a gathering body. Some of you may remember Edmund Clowney, right? He was a professor of practical theology at Westminster Seminary in California, now deceased. He has a beautiful book on the church and the contours of the Christian religion. And commenting on this verse, he says, "You will discover the missional nature of the church by those churches that are dedicated to gathering. Because there is a natural sort of rhythm to churches that gather versus those who do not. Those churches that gather those who are lost, who make the church a refuge, a hospital for sinners, these are churches who may think to themselves, they're first of all gathering those who are outside. They do that. But there's one other great implication, and that is not only do they gather those who are from the outside, those who are inside do not scatter. Because when the church reflects the heart of prayer, the heart of God, and the heart of the kingdom, there is the place where God fulfills his promises to bring the lost home and to provide a place where they can be discipled and nurtured. Oh, friends, do you hear that truth? Both as it applies to you as well as to who we are in the Church of Jesus Christ. May we pray and long and work in this great kingdom that Jesus Christ has established. Let's pray. Father, it is good to hear these words, to be challenged by them, but most of all, to be comforted by them. Father, we are those sheep who are far that you have brought into your fold. And there are many around us. I mean, it's not hard for each one of us to imagine people we know who are not within your fold. And to imagine the very point of the Church of Jesus Christ is to reflect the heart of God and then is to gather in those who are lost. Lord, that may seem so far from our experience. And so teach us to pray, may your kingdom come in a way that then your church becomes the place where your promises are fulfilled. Lord, we need that because our tendency is to scatter. We look around, we see young people. We see those who may be new to our church, and we wonder what will hold them here. And it is in some ways the ordinary means of grace, and yet those ordinary means of grace are never apart from their purpose. Their purpose lies in making the name of God great through the kingdom of our Savior. Lord, may we long for that, and may you, Lord, give us the joy of seeing it happen within our body. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.